If you read the 11 chapters that chronicle Solomon's reign, you likely will miss the fact that the narrator of the story is playing games with his readers. He may be openly or overtly praising Solomon on the surface, but he does not tell the story with a straight face, according to Old Testament professor Daniel Hayes. And if we look closely, we see him winking at us. And without looking closely, my guess is that if the answer on Jeopardy and the category of kings were split the baby in two, you would hit the buzzer and say, "Who is Solomon?" Remembering the wisdom that he had when faced with two prostitutes arguing over which one is the baby's mother. Or if the answer were, "Built the first magnificent temple in Jerusalem," you would again answer, "Who is Solomon?" Remembering the endless chapter describing its opulence. Left out of the lectionary's cliff notes, for those of you old enough to remember those yellow and black covered booklets for the sloth, are the less savory answers. Murders his brother, his father's army general, banishes his father's priest, and takes blood vengeance on his father's critic to secure the throne. Now you might respond with a different inflection in your voice. Who is Solomon? Or if the answer is, married the daughter of Pharaoh, the arch enemy of everything his country stands for, I guess you might wonder, who is Solomon? And then if the answer is, loved many foreign women and sacrificed at the high places of the pagan gods, you just might be prompted to ask with a tinge of anger in your voice, who is Solomon? This is precisely what the exiles have to be asking as they read the story of the king whose reign was the beginning of the end of the kingdom of Judah and Israel. For reasons that escape me, the lectionary's redacted account of Solomon's reign only includes the magnificence of the temple Solomon built for God to live in. It includes what the court press secretary said concerning the wisdom of the king, wiser than anyone else, a man who drew all nations to his throne. Includes the first dream of Solomon when God promised Solomon not only wisdom, but riches and honor. Includes Solomon's moving prayer and dedication of the temple he built for God. What effort could go wrong with such a star on the throne, with the economy humming, God in residence in the capital, and the whole world in awe of their nation? But now in exile, the land is taken, the nation divided, and the temple in ruins. God's people wept by the willows as they held the story of Solomon in one hand, and Deuteronomy, the foundational story, in the other. The book of Deuteronomy, also written during the exile, reminded God's people of the strange blessings of the wilderness, of the utterly new social reality born of justice for the widow and orphan, of hospitality toward the stranger, and reminded them of God who chose them out of all the peoples on earth to be God's people, God's treasured possession. It was not because you were more numerous than any other people that the Lord set his heart on you and chose you, Moses told them. For you were the fewest, the least judgment and mercy had taught them to seek the will of God who was for them, precisely when God was against them. Steadfast love and faithfulness had bound them to the God whose dwelling place was a portable ark that defied domestication even when they settled in the land God promised. This was a history, a foundational document written to remind exiles of the people they once had been before they demanded of God the king to rule over them like other nations. But they also had something else in Deuteronomy as they languished in exile. Written as if in anticipation of Solomon's reign, Moses said to God's people in the wilderness, "When you have come into the land that the Lord God has given you and settled in it, you may indeed set over you a king whom the Lord your God will choose. Even so, he must not acquire many horses for himself, or return the people to Egypt in order to acquire more horses. And he must not acquire many wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away. Also, silver and gold he must not acquire in great quantity for himself." Through the lens of the founding story, the exiles begin to read the story of Solomon with listening hearts, with wisdom. What now surely leaps out of the papyrus is the import of Solomon's marriage alliance with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, turning his heart away to idols from the get-go and initiating a reverse exodus. His uncorroborated dream of God granting him not only a human heart, but also riches and honor, suddenly sounds a bit self-serving. His forced conscription of 30,000 men to fell cedars in Lebanon, 70,000 laborers to mine, and 80,000 others to cut stones in the hill country, 3,300 overseers of the laborers who built a house the Lord did not want in 7 years, and a house for Solomon in 13, suggest a return to slavery. Then there were the horses and chariots brought from Egypt, anticipated in Moses' warning. And the king's excesses that the people took to be at the time a sign of the nation's well-being. But wait, there's more. King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh. 700 princesses and 300 concubines. He must be tired to say those words. He turned away his heart after other gods. Israel had become Egypt, which in Israel's memory bespeaks brutality, exploitation, and bondage, the meaning of the human spirit, and the suppression of covenantal relations. Yet at the heart of this cautionary tale is the king's attempt to co-opt God, the God has refused from the beginning a dwelling place on earth, is about to take up residence in the capital. Or so the king says. Except that in responsible biblical faith, Brueggemann explains, the freedom of God is always in considerable tension with the accessibility of God. Say that again. The freedom of God is always in considerable tension with the accessibility of God. This tension was sharp for Moses, who tended to stress the freedom of God at the expense of God's accessibility. God, Brian was talking about that we look up and see, can we ever figure this guy out, or girl? And yet with Solomon, that tension has been completely dissolved in the interest of accessibility. Accessibility to the throne. Now there is no notion that God is free, and that God may act apart from or even against this regime. Consider then Solomon's excess when he dedicates the temple, telling God, I have indeed built infinitive, absolute, true perfect. I have indeed built a magnificent temple for you. In case anyone misses the fact that Solomon is responsible for this temple, he reiterates this fact 5 additional times, referring to this house which I have built. God roars with defiant freedom. I have consecrated this house. My presence alone makes this house holy. But as for you, you must keep the law and walk obediently, or else I will leave this temple and it will be destroyed. 2 chapters later, the jig is up. In his third conversation with Solomon, God says, because you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you. Israel is first of all to Assyria, and Judah to Babylon. Finally, the temple and the palace are destroyed. God's people are marched into exile. But God knows it is only in exile that God's people will begin to remember who they are and to whom they belong. In a sense, the exile frees them from their self-imposed slavery to wealth and power in an Egypt of their own making, and bows them down anew before the God whose freedom is found only by the love of God. What, I wonder, will cause those of us whose founding story is the life, death, and resurrection of God's Son, and David's true heir, what will cause us to remember who and whose we are in the midst of every present-day empire? Paradoxically, our founding story is the story of the God who chose accessibility and freedom. The God who chose to quit heaven and the highest heaven to dwell face-to-face with us in the scandalous particularity of a first-century Jew. In Christ, God's kingdom, God's reign, comes near and judges all who presume to rule in God's name even now. Therefore, if the category is kings, then the answer is dying with sinners and outcasts. The question is, who is Christ the King? If the answer is identified with the poor and had no place to lay his head, the question is, who is Christ the King? If the answer is crucified as an enemy of the state and religion, the question is, who is Christ the King? to be his subjects, is to live as resident aliens, knowing in our bones and sinews what it feels like to be a stranger in a nation that oppresses strangers, knowing in our hearts and souls what it feels like to be orphaned in a nation that has orphaned the children of refugees, knowing in our minds and memories what it feels like to be a slave in a nation that was built on slavery. Thanks be to God for David's heir, whose reign of love will forever make us wise to the ways of kings, reminding us of the human beings we